Well, you probably wondered about this morning's title, Holy Cow. A lot of things came to my mind, and you probably know that my mind was just going around and around. If you looked at your bulletins, and I really felt punny that day. So take it in stride, I hope. Get something out of it anyway. The late Harry Carey, how many of you remember hearing about Harry Carey? Okay. Renowned broadcaster for the Chicago Cubs from 1982 to 1997. He was known by the unique manner in which he would entertain baseball fans at every game. I remember him as a plump, gray-haired man. He had these oversized spectacles and a loud voice. And he made the seventh inning stretch into a great big sing-along, you might say, by picking up the microphone and prompting the crowd on hand to join him, belted out the song, "Take me out to the ball game, take me out to the crowd." You know, when he sang that song, this became a part of the ball game, more than what took place on the diamond, I think. People were looking forward to that. And, even though Harry is no longer living, this tradition still continues at Cubs games, as different individuals participate in leading the song during the seventh inning stretch. Now, another trademark that Harry Carey is remembered for is his standard line whenever Ryne Sandberg or Sammy Sosa or any of the other players did something outstanding in the game. And I'm going to go over here because what I plan to do right now is a little skit. It'll kind of tie in some of the points that I'm going to make later on in the message. So I thought, the only way to make this look real is I got to come over here to my broadcaster's booth. And here's, I got to have my Cubs hat on. Now, mind you, I'm not truly myself, Michael P. Brown. I'm not a Cubs fan. I'm more of an Indians fan. But I just happen to have this cap. And, of course, if you're going to sit in the announcer's booth, you have to have your stand. So I'll do that. Get my microphone ready, and then now I do have my announcer's real earphones, but if I wear this then I can't hear the crowd, so I'll just put them like this, I guess. Oh yes, there is one going to be one too. You'll see that in just a second here, but let me get myself situated, and we'll proceed here. And I'd like you to imagine we are at a ball game, okay? And here we go. Okay, this is the ninth inning. The Cubbies are down by 3 runs, 3-0. There are 2 outs, and bases are loaded. Now here comes Sammy Sosa up to the plate. Now here's the pitch. It's low and outside, ball one. The pitcher doesn't want to give Sammy anything good to hit, but Sammy looks anxious. I know the crowd pleased, aren't they? Sammy's anxious. He was though smart to take that one. Now here we are at the second pitch, and strike one. It just nicked the left corner of the strike zone. Yep, could have called it either way. The crowd's getting a little nervous right now as Sammy looks down to the third base coach for a sign. The next pitch is low again, 2 balls and a strike. And the crowd's kind of getting into this game. I think they're starting to chant Sammy's name. They really want to get him going here. Sammy Sosa, yeah, I think that's what they said. And so here they go. And the pitcher lines and throws. Oh, yeah, the ball is hit down the left field line. Foul ball, foul ball. Just inches on the other side of the foul pole. Okay, well, here we are, 2 balls and 2 strikes, and the fans are on the edge of their seats. Sammy's now stepping back into the batter's box as the pitcher looks for the sign from the catcher. He shakes off a couple of signs, and now he's ready. Now, in the dirt, ball three. Catcher's lucky the ball didn't get past him. The crowd's happy there, aren't they? You know, they like that one. And so here we are. It's 3 balls, 2 strikes, bases loaded, ninth inning, and everyone is getting onto their feet there. You can just feel everybody's nerves ready to explode any time. So here's the pitch. He hits the ball straight out to center field. It's gone! It's gone! It's a home run over the center field wall. Have they won it? The Cubbies have won the game. It's 4-3. The crowd is going crazy. It's pandemonium. Holy cow! Crowd's going still wild, aren't they? They're putting Sammy on their shoulders, too. Okay. I had to let the crowd kind of... Are we done? Yeah, we're done. Okay, crowd, we wanted to share that little skit with you because of the words, holy cow. I couldn't say that word without building up to it. You know, we had to do it somehow. I don't know, but we have some Cracker Jacks over there. You want to go back home and get some? We had those last night. So, all right, well, let me put this back here and proceed. Oh, we get a little dramatic once in a while here, but it's to make a good point. Now, Harry Carey verbalized his feelings in a way that many of us do whenever we respond to something that we're just totally flabbergasted at. And what sometimes we say is, holy cow, or maybe something like that. But it's an expression that communicates utter awe, exuberance, maybe overwhelming joy. It's a positive expression. It's unlike other ways that we sometimes use the word cow. For example, Bart Simpson, you know, he says, don't have a cow, man. Ever hear him say that? You know, if you have a cow, you're throwing a conniption fit. Perhaps even writhing in reaction to some unpleasant experience. You might even appear like those poor, helpless bovine critters that come down with a mad cow. Just a terrible thing, you know. Just you see them suffering from that disease, and you feel so sorry for them. And for sure, you know, what's worse than having a cow? And that's having a mad cow. You certainly don't want to have one of those. And now, you might be wondering, you know, what's all this fuss about cows anyway? Well, you can say that again. That's for sure. I know. Well, thanks a lot, you know. But anyway, here's a good answer to this question. Cows not only play a prominent role in the Bible, but one kind of cow in particular is especially interesting to believers. Now I've got to go back. I'm out away from the broadcaster's booth. I'm going to go back to where... I'm not going to quit my daytime job, folks, so don't worry about that. We're going to go back and we're going to think about some of the things that we've mentioned about cows. Now, the words holy cow made up the headlines in the Jack Vanapee prophecy report as the Judeo-Christian world was just abuzz over a red heifer that was born in Israel in 1997. And indeed, at that time, people were as excited as Harry Carey announcing a grand slam by Sammy Sosa in the ninth inning. That's how excited people were. And they even had a name for this cow. Her name was Melody. And at the time, Melody was more popular in the religious world than Elsie the cow. Really. And even in some secular circles, many were amazed that the first red heifer was born in Israel since the destruction of the Second Temple, going back to 70, AD 70. The birth of a red heifer was heralded as yet another notable milestone in the prophetical scheme of events. Now, one Israeli newspaper article pointed out how this was also causing a controversy amongst the Jews. They not all were euphoric over this. In fact, you could say that many of the people were having a cow, pun intended. But some questioned the validity of this red heifer, though. Some even went so far as to believe that she was the Antichrist's abomination of desolation, since the words, now think about this, since the words melody, and Israel, and temple, each happened to have six letters. Hence, you have 666. Some were going that far. And others believe that Melody was a threat to the peace process and threatened to kill her. But then there were those who hailed her as a sign from God, and they couldn't give her enough praise. Now, according to a quote in the news article, the red heifer is one of the most important signs that we are living in a special time, says Gershon Solomon, head of a group dedicated to rebuilding the ancient Jewish temple destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And so religious Jews, such as Mr. Solomon, heralded this as a sign from God that work can now begin, can soon begin anyway, on the third temple in Jerusalem. Now, fundamentalist Christians saw this as a sign too, that we're moving closer toward the fulfillment of prophecy in regard to the nearness of Jesus' return. But hold on. Whatever became of Melody anyway? Well, as it turns out, the unthinkable happened. Melody sprouted a few white hairs in her tail. All. I heard you say all. This would disqualify her, of course, from being the perfect red heifer prescribed in the scripture. And so, but some came to her defense. They still wouldn't give in. They still, oh no, she's got to be the right one. She's got to be. So they were looking for a rabbinical loophole. She would continue to be qualified as long as no two white hairs proceeded from the same pore. Yeah, we could do that. Or others said that the white hairs actually, maybe they were white on the top, but on the bottom, down near the roots, they were red. Still were red. But in the end, they gave in. In the end of this tale, you'll think about that and get it later if you can get it now. But the decision was made by her keepers to reject her and hope for a successor. Now, even though this was a major disappointment for the faithful, it did raise the consciousness of a red heifer being born in our very lifetime as a major prophetic sign. And so, you know, you give people a taste of that once, and they're going to be looking for that real red heifer someday. And in fact, ever since 1997, there is this sense of expectancy that an unblemished red heifer will be raised so that sacrifices can resume in Israel and the temple rebuilt. As a matter of fact, only 2 years ago, another big announcement was made by those eagerly awaiting the sign of the red heifer. An email from the Temple Institute announced in big letters, "Newsflash, red heifer born in Israel." Updated April the 8th, 2002, it read, "It can now be revealed that less than 1 month ago, a red heifer was born in Israel. The rabbis found her to be kosher and were satisfied that this heifer could indeed be a candidate to be used in the process of purification described in the book of Numbers, chapter 19. This is an important development in the rebuilding of the Holy Temple." Now, here we go again. Just as religious Jews were hopeful once again, what do you think happened? Another message was sent out just recently. I noticed it on my email, and it wasn't good news. It reported, "The latest update on this is that in November 2002, the red heifer born in Israel in April became disqualified." Oh. Once again, it didn't say how the cow was disqualified, but I guess it's back to the drawing board once again. Now, in light of all this, some questions arise. Some questions I want us to think about today. How do we view these things? How do we as Bible-believing Christians take a look at sort of these sort of things concerning prophecy? What's our understanding of this red heifer, what her role is? Is it, along with the talk of a Jewish temple and all its furnishings, a sign of the last days in regard to our belief that Jesus is the true Messiah who will return to earth? Well, in order to answer these questions, you have to go back to the Old Testament where the red heifer is mentioned, namely Numbers chapter 19. So if you go there, open up your Bibles or use the ones in the pew rack ahead of you and read along with me as I read this. And let's take a look and see what this says. It's Numbers 19, verses 1 through 22. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the statute of the Lord, a law which the Lord had commanded, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer on in which is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. And you shall give it to Eleazar, the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Now Eleazar, the priest, shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer.
The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. Then one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he shall not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. And every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword or who has died naturally or a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself for uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him, he is unclean. So it shall be a perpetual statute for them, and he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Now, as you can see, there are a lot of details in this passage, and it would take up more time than we have right now to get into each and every one of them and their significance. I suggest that what you do is that you get a good Bible commentary and study this chapter for yourselves sometime, and I believe that you will find it most enlightening, especially when you get into some of the things that these things mean. Now, interestingly, if you do examine what we just read, you will find something that is omitted. And a prophecy students might be the first to notice, but it becomes obvious if you study this chapter. The fact is that the ashes of the red heifer were not prescribed as a prophetical sign. No direct references, that is, to Bible prophecy is mentioned in the text. It doesn't say, for example, well, this has to do with prophecy. It just states something that they were supposed to do. The sacrifice of the red heifer is prescribed as simply a purification from sin. That doesn't mean that there will be prophecy, but this particular verse, or actually chapter, doesn't say anything directly about it. Verse 19 says it is purification from sin. And it's known as the ordinance of the red heifer. This ceremony was actually a means of cleansing for those who had been defiled through contact with a dead body, say like in warfare, or through touching a defiled vessel. And since it was to be done regularly, it then became a type of the provision for the believer to be cleansed or forgiven of his sin on a daily basis. This points toward the coming of the one who will ultimately take away the sins of the world. And just like John the Baptist declared when Jesus came to be baptized, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So even though it doesn't say directly that it has something to do with prophecy, it does have something to do with what it represents. And that's what we're going to get into. In fact, Matthew Henry is a commentator. He is quoted to say that the ashes of the heifer are said to be laid up as a purification for sin because though they were only to purify from ceremonial uncleanness, yet they were a type of that purification for sin which our Lord Jesus made by his death on the cross. And we can cross-reference that, no pun intended, by turning to Hebrews 9:13. So let's go there in our New Testament and read what that says in Hebrews 9:13. And it says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and," look at this, "the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." That the red heifer was to be without any spot or blemish, no yoke, slain outside the camp, constituting the means of purification. And as Hebrews proves, Jesus is the fulfillment of this requirement. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. The Apostle Paul wrote, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus is the one. Jesus was crucified outside the camp. He died outside Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha, the place of a skull. Ceremonial sacrifices such as the red heifer were important as they represented then the kind of cleansing that would be used until Christ appeared to provide the permanent purification from sin. And right there in the next verse, after Hebrews 9:13, look at verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciousness or conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, took our guilt upon himself. He cleansed us from our sins, and now in turn we serve the living God, as it says right there. So since the ashes of the red heifer were a type of purification that was literally fulfilled by Christ's sacrificial death, we first need to look at this from a typological and practical perspective. Again, going back to Numbers 19, verse 2, the commandment was given. It says that the sacrifice of the red heifer was for the entire nation of Israel as an ordinance of the law. The animal was to be a specific color, red. There are various ideas as to why this had to be the color. Some find a connection between the meaning of the word red and the first man God created. The Hebrew word for red, interestingly, is Adam, A-D-O-M. Let me make a note of that. Red, A-D-O-M, which comes from the same root words as the name of Adam, as the first man God created. And since the curse of sin came through Adam's disobedience toward God, sacrifices were required to atone for that sin. The color red reminds us of the blood and the life that it contained. The life of the flesh is in the blood, it says in Leviticus. One life in place of another life through the shedding of blood, in this case the life of an animal, was required so that human life may be spiritually cleansed in type by being forgiven of sin, and therefore can live. When Numbers 19 took place, Israel was wandering in the wilderness. They were looking to enter the promised land. The wilderness became a symbol of sin, for their sins against God is what actually put them in the wilderness in the first place. And the whole generation wandered in the wilderness. The sacrifice of animals in general, and the red heifer in particular, especially Numbers 19, were required to keep them pure for their journey. If persons did not follow what God required in all of the purification rites, they would, as it says, be cut off, excommunicated permanently from among the people. And Hebrews 9:22 says that without animal sacrifices, the people would not be able to be forgiven of their sins. For without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no forgiveness. Now, as we go through life's journey, we too wander in the wilderness of our sins in need of forgiveness. And that's where the cleansing power of Jesus' blood comes in. Jesus purges us from the impurities that defile us and threaten to cut us off, so to speak, from entering the promised land, God's coming kingdom, and from receiving our eternal reward. That his cleansing blood sets us free from sin and empowers us then to live freely for him each day. And if it were not for him, then we would be eternally lost. The fact that we are sinners in need of Jesus' sacrifice compels us to consistently go before God and confess our sins, just as David, who prayed, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." True confession. Wash me thoroughly. It reminds us of our text. And as you'll recall, Numbers 19 not only speaks of the heifer's blood in the sacrificial process, but also after it was slain. What happened? The carcass was then burned. The ashes that were left over were put into a container, and then pure spring water was added to it. The priest would then apply this mixture with hyssop. Hyssop is a plant of the mint family. This particular plant had a hairy stem from which there were many branches, and thereby enabling it to hold water very well. This hyssop was dipped into the container holding this mixture, which was then sprinkled onto the persons or the objects that needed to be ritually cleansed. A minister, David Owen, points out that the hyssop was not dipped into a soap and water mixture or a bleach and water mixture. He says the ashes of the burnt heifer or the very sacrifice was an ingredient in the cleansing compound. And he goes on then to explain how this applies as a type of our Lord. Owen said, "Apart from the Lord Jesus, we have no daily cleansing or purification from sin. The beloved Apostle John, writing to believers, said, 'If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.'" And then he adds this. He said, "The running water in Numbers 19:17 might also suggest that the scriptures are an ingredient in the cleansing mixture, for we find that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Now, I might also say that the Bible also talks about how God has saved us. It says, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, according to Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. Now, we looked at the cleansing side. The cleansing of believers through Jesus and the Word begins when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior through faith and repentance and water baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter said. This not only had redemptive value, but it also points again to future prophetic fulfillment. As it says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to for all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to him." Now that's us, because we've been called as well through Jesus Christ. And although, as we said earlier, the red heifer points to the purification factor as of salvation as a type of Christ, there were also prophetic implications as well. And so Jesus sanctified the church through his bloody sacrifice in order to present a glorious church having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless, Ephesians 5:27. And so this work continues to go on until Jesus returns to catch away the church, also known in the Bible as the bride of Christ. Revelation 19:7-10. Let's turn in our Bibles there. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 of Revelation 19 says that, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" The church, as it says here, is cleansed and then ready through the blood of the sacrificial lamb through Christ. The church is like a pure virgin bride waiting to meet her groom when he comes to meet her and she meets him. So this involves believers in the future too. Now what's interesting, I think, about all this is that while religious Jews are looking for signs concerning the Messiah and the glorious age that will follow, in their way of thinking, we are also looking for signs that indicate that glorious age. The sign of the red heifer is one indicator of that coming age in which both Jews and Christians are fascinated. Even though they do not realize it at this time, the Messiah that we are looking for is the same one that they will accept as the true Messiah when they see his nail-pierced hands, feet, and side. The Bible says that. If you read in Zechariah, you read it in Matthew, they both talk about it. And so they just don't realize this yet. But to show us how near we are to that time, the religious Jews have already begun to prepare for the rebuilding of the temple. They haven't started yet. They're waiting for something to get them going. And they're waiting to put everything together, including the temple furnishings, the garments for the priests, reinstituting animal sacrifices and offerings. Many are serious about this. In the chapel area, I have posted some pictures and articles that discuss the latest activities of those Jews who are making these preparations. They believe that if and when the Messiah comes, it is their obligation to be found ready by having their temple rebuilt and performing the priestly functions. When Rabbi Edu Weber Ehrlich of Jerusalem was interviewed after Melody was born, he reportedly made the statement, "It is written that it is the tenth heifer that the Messiah will discover, and here we have the tenth heifer." They're looking for that one tenth heifer. He says this is a clear sign that the Messiah is near. Even though Melody and others like her didn't prove to be the red heifer, it's situations like this that propels an interest in rebuilding the temple. Rabbi Chaim Richman is quoted, "In truth, the fate of the entire world depends on the red heifer, for God has ordained that its ashes alone is the single missing ingredient for the restatement of biblical purity and thereafter the rebuilding of the temple." Many, including both Jews and Christians, believe that a temple will exist and sacrifices will be going on when Jesus returns. Many do, others don't. But Daniel 9:27 is used often, speaks of a time when the Messiah comes after a covenant that has been broken, then puts a stop to the sacrifices and offerings. And, well, simple reasoning would say that in order for these sacrifices to cease, they have to be going on. They're not even going on yet. And so where would the Jews be able to perform these sacrifices except within their holy temple? And this is the kind of talk that's going on. Now, I think it's safe to say that if the Jews get their perfect red heifer, the temple and other items will probably not take long in coming. And neither will the return of Jesus. Now, this is connected. In speaking of this lawless person who will create the abomination, the Apostle Paul says this person will demand to be worshipped so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's another reference that is used oftentimes by those who would believe that there's going to be a temple rebuilt. That's from 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And some take this reference to the temple. They don't take it that way. They take it more figuratively, and they say that it is the false church led by an evil leader. That's the one side. Another side says, well, they, you know, the temple should be taken literally, and they use this verse to say that a temple structure will be in existence when Jesus comes. And so now you know why the red heifer has caused such a stir in recent years. And it continues to be on the minds of many Jews and Christians alike as we see the fulfillment of signs in these times. And I believe the day of Christ is fast approaching, which means the time to prepare is getting shorter. The more we observe these things, the more we realize this. And when you see the signs coming to pass, and when you hear of news items such as the red heifer, well, I think that this in itself ought to be enough to move you. Pun intended. Indeed, you know, this and other prophetic sign, I think, ought to make us want to sing out with as much enthusiasm as a stadium full of baseball fans singing, "Take me out to the ball game. Take me up to the Lord. You know, I'm ready to meet him in the air." But without a doubt, you have to say to yourself, you know, these are exciting times, and I want to be ready for Jesus' coming soon. And what a day it will be when it comes, and it surely will. I imagine there will be many of us to say, like Harry Carey, "Holy cow." Amen.